As you're settling in, I invite you to take your copy of the Bible and go to John chapter 1. So we've been mentioning now for, I suppose, the last month and a half, 2 months. We've been ramping up toward our time when we would be in John's Gospel. The last Gospel that we went through together was Mark's Gospel. And we've been in the Old Testament a couple of times since then, been Corinthian epistles and Hosea, of course. And so now we're in John's Gospel. So look forward to this time together. We want to take adequate time to provide some setting and background. And so I think you can anticipate these next couple of messages at least. We're going to try to give you at least some sense of direction related to this book. Matt will provide some of that next week as well. And so, just so you're aware, we want to deal faithfully with the text of Scripture. And as you know, we are in no rush, as long as it takes to get through this. But today we're going to go through the first 5 verses. So if you follow along as I read, John chapter 1, beginning with verse 1, the Scripture says this: "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness. The darkness has not overcome it." This is the word of the Lord. Yeah. Thanks be to God. Each week we say it, but may it today rise from our hearts with particular delight as we attend to this theme. Thanks be to God for His Word. Your need and my need today is to see the Lord Jesus. It'll be your need next week too. That we would see Christ in His Word. It looms out there as our principal reliance in all of life. We're still in the first week of 2019, so if I were to ask you, this is a time when people generally assess goals and priorities, maybe plot a course forward in life. If I were to ask you, what is your growth plan for the next, let's say, 3 months? And maybe you've got some ideas, maybe some achievements that are reasonable, okay, maybe a little bit of a stretch that you're aiming at, maybe some mental or academic things you're wanting, some books you want to read, maybe some physical matter some of us are having to attend to, healthier lifestyle choices and that kind of thing. But primarily what we're interested in is spiritually. What advances do you hope to make in the coming weeks and months? And how do you expect to get there? We're just going to kind of push out in the middle of the room and we'll just pull this back in again and again through the course of our study. We want to suggest the biblical assertion that our progress in growth spiritually over any time period, our progress in growth spiritually is directly connected to the size of our vision of Christ. It is no more complex than that. We need to see Christ. That is how we are changed. Our vision of Christ, our growth in grace is going to rise or fall on the degree to which Christ occupies our affections and meditations. We need to see the Lord. It is how we are changed. Matt referred to it in his prayer, you know, from the Corinthian epistles. "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are transformed into that same image from one degree of glory to the next, even by the Spirit of the Lord." It's as we encounter the Lord, as we see Christ. If you are in Christ, if you know the Lord, that desire exists in your heart and very likely is growing all the time. Back when we were in Mark, I opened with the illustration. Can you imagine if Jesus, if word got out, this is purely fictional, if word got out that Jesus were speaking tonight in Atlanta, in the Georgia World Congress Center, word got out, we would wrap up right now, wouldn't we? Everybody'd pile in vans, you'd get in cars, we'd carpool down there. We want to be there. We want to meet the Lord. We want to see the Lord. Well, suppose I could tell you that we could meet the Lord. We could meet Him reliably in His Word, and that He is faithful to come to us. Well, that is it. That's what we. So all of these efforts that we would make at the beginning of a new year, all of the disciplines, prayer and solitude and journaling and memorization and meditation on Scripture, all these valuable and important disciplines, if they serve to advance our knowledge of Christ and deepen our love for Christ, then amen. But if not, what's the point? If this doesn't push me in terms of my knowledge of the Lord, my delight in Him, that my love for Him would grow. Now, I think these things, these disciplines, we press forward our primary aim, and I think rightly employed they will. Amen. But if not, it's fruitless. Because this is what we are after. It is to know the Lord. Suppose you read through the Bible. I mean, we're going all the way through it, and you just keep moving that bookmark back, all the way to the maps. But you close it in December and you don't have a growing love for Jesus. Can you see how that would be a pointless exercise? We want to behold His glory. In fact, Jesus would make this very point in the fifth chapter. Speaking to the assembly, He says, "You search the Scriptures, for you in them you think that you have eternal life." You think there is some redemptive gain just in studying the Bible. You search the Scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life. But you would not come, it is they that testify of me. But you would not come to me that you might have life. So that is a concern that we come, when we come to a new study, that we would just fill our notebook with all kinds of exegetical notes and new words and new ideas and all that, yet not come to Jesus that we might have life. So we press in to know Him. And we want to be diligent in our study. We want to be precise regarding the languages. We want to help all that we can in that area. But it will serve us to the extent that our affection for Jesus deepens. So we pray together. We pray it together corporately, frequently here in this room. Show us Christ. Show us Christ. And I might just encourage you as we kind of dive in here to aim that prayer three directions. First, personally, show me Christ. So in your time before the Lord, Lord, would you do a work in my own heart? We're going to spend some time in this book. We're going to go slowly. We're going to be methodical in this. Lord, would you do a work in my heart? I have concerns for people around me. I know there are people here who are lost. And I know that there are people here who are in crisis. And we want God to meet them as well. But God, Lord, would you do a work in my own heart? That we would just have a humble disposition that is ready to receive. That we would put off all that remains of wickedness, and we would receive with meekness or humility the Word which is able to save our souls. So show me Christ. And then, if I could be so forward, could I ask you to aim the prayer another direction and say, pray that God would show them Christ. And by them, I mean anyone who handles the Word of God on this platform. Can I ask you to pray for us, for Matt, and for me, and anyone else who would preach in this, that we would see Christ in this book, so that when we come in, up here, it's just going to be the overflow of what we have encountered alone before the Lord. So show me Christ, show them Christ, and then show us Christ. Would you just pray that God would do a work that could only be described as corporate in nature? I pray that our church would come to love Jesus more as we face Him in the pages of Scripture. show me Christ. Lord, would you show them Christ? And then show all of us Christ. Well, we want to know the Lord. You want that. I want that. And I think John wants that for us. In fact, it's stated explicitly. If we're going to dive in here, it's probably best for us to understand where John is taking us. And he states it explicitly in the 20th chapter. You don't have to turn there. But a little background might be helpful. You know that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you probably know this, maybe you don't. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are what are called the synoptics. Synoptics, same view. They see the same things, or they are principally concerned with the same data. The order tends to be similar in terms of the recounting of events, details largely, and sometimes even the language is precisely the same. It largely covers the same material, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But John is altogether different. So he takes a completely different angle on exposing Christ to us. So if the synoptics reach Chattanooga by 75 south, then John comes in through the state road up through Soddy Daisy. He takes a different angle. So that makes, forget Chattanooga. Same content, different angle. See that? So he's giving us a little different vision of Christ. Someone has said the synoptics draw the picture, but John colors it in. Gives us something of the heart beneath it. All the Gospels, for instance, tell us the story of the feeding of the 5,000. But the bread of life discourse we find in John's Gospel was behind it, the heart beneath it. So he's coloring it in for us. I think we may find that helpful. Well, John wants us to know the Lord. You want that. I want that. And John wants that for us. In John chapter 20, verse 30, he says that many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you might have life through his name. So John could not be any more clear. This is what I want to come out of this book. I want you to know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and I hope that you believe in him for life. That's it. One of the guys I read this week said, this is pure propaganda. Not propaganda in the negative sense. That it became kind of a negative word in World War I. It's just a proposition that is meant to be received. John is saying, I want you to believe this about Christ. I want you to believe it, that he is the Christ, the anointed one, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. With all of that context, let's dive in. It certainly fits our text here without question. This is a very abrupt introduction, isn't it? I mean, this first verse. I mean, really, you've got no introduction, you've got no background, you've got no genealogy, no angelic visit, no birth narrative, any of that. He just jumps right in on that point of who Christ is. Those of you who have remember your composition classes or are teaching composition now, you know the elements of the story. There's always a little question. How does the narrative unfold? So the way we taught our kids is you set the stage and then conflict and then rising action and then climax. And then the French word denouement, where everything sort of works out, the resolution at the end of the story. And there's always the question, where do we put the big kapow in the story? Well, John says, how about verse 1? I mean, just it's like he just busts the doors open and says, Jesus is God. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, through Christ. And without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The beloved apostle just says, we're going to push this right out there. The Word is God. Now, just a note about John's terminology. That word logos, there has been volumes written on this topic, and we just cannot deal with it all. But logos, the word employed there for word repeatedly, you see capitalized in your copy of the scripture. That word would have landed with a whole range of readers that John was speaking to. In ancient world, the logos was thought to be that supreme principle of reason or rationality that lies behind all things. You might think of the creative energy that brought the universe into being, creating order and harmony. So that would have been in a Greek context, more of a philosophical context. When they heard logos, that's what they thought. They thought of that supreme principle of reason. Now, to the Jewish readers, this idea of the Word being God surfaces in their Aramaic translations of the Hebrew Scriptures. And so it is there that they would connect the Word with the person of God. So this would not have been ambiguous to the Jewish hearers. They would have seen this as a claim of deity. John is saying to his readers, really, all of this is gathered in the person of Christ. Many who were acquainted with the Old Testament would have had to have noticed the Word as being creative in nature, where God spoke and creation appeared. There'd be light. There was light, life. So this, whether it was philosophic or the Aramaic parlance of the Jewish people, the Greeks knew that in man, there was something more than just biology. There was something more than synapses and nerves and chemical cycles and so forth. There was something more, a higher sense, an animating force, something beneath that that philosophers would refer to as logos. And Jesus, they are saying, in Christ, all of that is filled up. That unifying reason for all things. Regardless. We're deep in the weeds there. I think one thing that communicates to us in our day, and to us this is particularly sweet, this scripture would disclose the Lord Jesus in terms of language and in terms of communication. It is a testimony to us who need to see the Lord that He is a knowable God, that it is in His nature to disclose Himself to His people, that He would refer to Christ as the Word. Truth is, most everything I know about you, I know because you disclosed it to me by your Word. I can observe some things. There's some nonverbal things. But really, what I truly know about you, I know over the course of time as we engage in conversation. It is what you disclose to me by your Word. My wife, we're in our 30th year of marriage. How do I know her as I do? Because over these decades, I have listened to her, sometimes better than others. But on the whole, receiving, it is what she has disclosed about herself to me through her speech, through her Word. So it is in the nature of God to disclose Himself through His Word. This is a marvelous encouragement to us that it is in the nature of God to be known. John would start his first epistle a lot the same way. That which was from the beginning, which we have seen with our eyes, which our ears have heard, which our hands have handled, of the Word of life. We've seen the Word, we've heard the Word, we've touched the Word, that which was from the beginning, that which is eternal. It is bound up in the gracious heart of God to reveal Himself to us for our delight and for His own glory. So church, you're looking for good news today. This is good news. That ours is a God who delights in self-revelation, which is to say that He delights in His own glory, which is to say He esteems that which ought be esteemed, which is to say God is not an idolater. He esteems that which is most glorious. And beneath that as well is love for us, because He exposes this to us for our own delight in that which is most joyous. So how do we know this God? How do we know Him? Where can we go for bankable data about this God, this knowable God? We know, the Scripture says, is seen in the created order. You know that. In creation, we can learn things about the Lord. If you were up this morning and saw the sunrise, that's theological in nature. It shows us something about God. Right? So, in the created order, the heavens are declaring or telling all the time, are declaring the glory of God. The firmament shows His handiwork. You know from Romans chapter 1, verse 20, since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what is made, so that people are without excuse. There is enough in the created order to testify to the existence of an all-powerful being. His divine nature is exposed there. Now, He has revealed Himself in the gospel. In the Scripture. So there's enough in the created order to condemn. There is not enough in the created order to redeem. So we have been given the gospel. So He has revealed Himself in Scripture. That is trustworthy, reliable. We can build our life around it. And that is seen most vividly in Christ. I think I mentioned this last week before we took communion. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Long ago, consider this. If you let your mind drift, let's come back just for a moment. Long ago, Hebrews chapter 1, at many times and in many places, God spoke, communication language, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things and through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purifications for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The most vivid, clear understanding, if all that I'm going to know about God is what He discloses to me in His word, the most vivid image I have of God is what I see in Christ. So we go back to our opening assertion. If you're going to grow over the next 6 months, over the next 9 months, over the next year, you're going to need an ever-expanding view of Christ. No more a consequential question than that. Can you imagine the kinds of things that we give mental energy to that feel big in our minds, that are of, I would say, modest eternal consequence? Should I take this job or not? It sure feels big in the moment, right? Should I take this transfer? Should I move overseas? Should I buy this house? Should I learn the euphonium or the mandolin, right? And I think we all know the answer to that question is the mandolin, right? Correct on that. So should I enter a partnership? What should I do? Scripture's plain on this. No more consequential question than this. Who do you believe Christ Jesus to be? And it's not a question that your neighbor can answer for you, or that a pastor can answer for you, or a close friend. It is not a question that your spouse or your child can answer for you. Who do you believe Christ Jesus to be for you? We must see Him. In our section here, we're going to divide these five verses there at the end of verse 2. There are a couple of ways you could outline this passage. We're going to kind of make a division there, verses 1 and 2, and then verses 3 through 5. The first two verses will relate to the nature of God, that is who He is, or nature of the Word, we should say, in Christ. And verses 3 through 5 will relate to His work or purpose, that is what He does. So you see the two divisions there, the nature of Christ, who He is, and His purpose or work, what He does. There'll be subpoints under each of those. First subpoint under the first one related to the nature of God, who He is this. And on this point, I'll be a little redundant, but I think Scripture's redundant in this, isn't it? I mean, you look at this passage, it seems like He says it a couple of different ways. The first point is this. The Word, and we're going to use that terminology because John does, we're referring to Jesus. So Jesus, or the Word, is eternal in His pre-existence. So we're going to have to really engage here. So this is not children's church for grown-ups. We're going to have to pay attention. He is eternal in His pre-existence. In the beginning was the Word. The Greek verb there, was, is in the imperfect sense. We don't want to get too far in the weeds here, but it is important that we see this. It is actually communicating, anytime you see was in here, it is in the imperfect sense, or tense, meaning it was continuing. So you could rightly render this passage, in the beginning, was continuing the Word. The Word was continuing with God, and the Word was continually God. It is related to God's eternal nature. Now, that is a difficult theme. The concept of eternity stretches the bounds of what our minds can fully grasp. And we go as far as we can reverently go, and then we say, okay, God's bigger than that, right? So we're going to go as far as our minds will take us, and we understand eternity is just beyond what we are capable of fully getting. A being that has always existed uncreated. Our minds won't... There's no starting point. It's before what we would think the starting point is. It's infinitely beyond that. There is no starting point. It's hard for us to imagine, isn't it? I mean, our minds just sort of stall at some point in that discussion. The way I've illustrated, to me this is helpful, is if you go back to your geometry, the difference between a line, not a line segment, but a line, and a ray. A line extends infinitely in either direction. You got that picture? A ray has a starting point, but no ending point. So here's the contrast. God is eternal. You and I are immortal in the sense that we will never fully die. Do you know that? Do you know that? This is big, what I'm about to say. You're going to live somewhere forever. You do not cease to exist at your death. You are going to live somewhere forever and ever and ever. Parenthetically, one of two places. In the presence of Christ or enduring the wrath of Christ forever and ever and ever. Man is a ray. We have a beginning point. Mine began in the spring of 1966, a long time ago. And extends infinitely in one direction. Jesus has no starting point. He is eternal. He always existed. The way I've said it for years, and to me this is helpful, He always wasing, is what you could actually say this. He is continually was. He In the beginning was the Word continually wasing. You're taking notes there. I'll try to give you that later. Number two. So the Word is eternal in His preexistence. We'll use the masculine pronoun referring to Jesus. The Word is eternal in His preexistence. Jesus is also eternally divine. That is, He is God. So whatever concept springs to mind when you refer to or think in your mind of the historical figure Jesus, it must be associated with His unalloyed deity. He is God. He is God, fully. Jesus was and is God. This is not a place that He assumed at some point in the story. He was and continues to be God. It is bound up in His nature. He never was not God. He is God now. He will always be God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. We're going to see in John's Gospel, just these brash, brazen claims to deity. You're going to find Jesus looking at the religious leaders of His day and saying, listen, sons of Abraham, before Abraham was, I am. A brazen claim. All of the seven I am statements, again, all of them just pressing His own claims to deity. He was and He is God. Well, Ronnie, what about the Holy Spirit? And what about the Father? Well, He is distinct from, yet united to. So if you thought eternity was hard to understand. This is just so beyond us. The Westminster, which we used with our kids, questions 5 and 6 of the Westminster. Are there more gods than one? Answer, there is but one, the true and living God. So we are ardent and enthusiastic monotheists. We believe in one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Are there more gods than one? No, there is but one, the true and living God. How many persons are there in the Godhead? Question 6. There are 3 persons in the Godhead. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. These 3 are one God, the same in substance and equal in power and glory. We don't understand that, but with all of our hearts we believe it. With all of our hearts we believe that the Godhead is united in the personalities of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In fact, I would press this even further. Everything that is central to purpose and destiny and ultimate peace hinges on Jesus' claim to be exactly who He said He was. Any basis for Christian ethics, any claims regarding gospel exclusivity, it is all predicated on the fact that Jesus is who He claimed to be, that He is God fully. That is the linchpin. You pull that out, the whole message crumbles. He must be God. And He must be man, as we saw last month. Who He claimed to be, He is. I might press that just a little further. If Jesus' ability to save rises or falls on the veracity of these claims, then any personal applicability, let me just pause and just say what I mean. In my own personal experience of investment in that truth has everything to do with my belief in it. That's why John would say at the end of the book, this is why these things were written, so that you would believe that He is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in His name. He is God, which means He must be contended with. Has to be. One commentator said the simple sentence of verse 1 is the most compact and pulsating theological statement in all of Scripture. Jesus was always existing from all eternity as God in perfect fellowship with the Father and the Son, and though not mentioned, the Holy Spirit. He is the incomparably vast Messiah. Jesus is God. He is eternally divine. The Scripture is completely unapologetic on that point. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. So, Jesus is eternally pre-existent. He exists, as the Catechism says, existing uncreated. Eternally pre-existent. Eternally divine. Thirdly, Jesus is eternally distinct from, yet intimate with the Father. See, Ronnie, where you get that? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning, verse 2, with God. So we've got to contend with that word, with. I thought you said He is God. He is God. He is God, and He's with God. The Scripture unashamedly just lays this paradox before us and makes no effort to resolve it. Jesus is identified at once as God and as with God or near God. So this is, again, related to our understanding of the Trinity, which is a very complex theme. Literally, the Word was continually toward God. So the idea maybe the faces turned toward God. Carries the idea of nearness and intimacy and movement toward one another. So we're in the deep end of the pool, aren't we? I think, and we all just sort of agree our feet aren't touching here, right? We are way in over our heads. But the Son is distinct from the Father and the Spirit, yet exists in perfect, joyous, intimate harmony, while sharing the same substance, the same power, and His due equal reverence. Mercy. How many persons are in the one God? Westminster? Three persons are in the one God. Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. The same in substance and equal in power and glory. They are all due equal reverence. Astonishing. Now, as mentioned, eternity, that's hard. Trinity, maybe harder to get. And I think trying to sort this out mathematically is just futile. Can we just go ahead and throw up our hands on this point? And just say, trying to untangle. In fact, it is, as people tried to sort this out mathematically, that we got some of the early Christological heresies. There was some wild ideas. The modalists, by the way, they're still alive and they're still in our city. What is modalist? What is a modalist or Sabellianism? Teaches that there are not three distinct persons in the Godhead, but one who appears in different modes. So at one point He's the Father, the next He's the Son, then He's the Spirit. The Council of Nicaea, Arius was corrected, Arius of Alexandria. He was condemned for teaching that Jesus was created by the Father. So He's like God, but inferior to the Father. He's not eternal. That was the heart of the Arian heresy. Origen, but very early, back in 200 BC. Jesus was eternal, He was uncreated and divine, but He was not equal with the Father in His being or His attributes, which again, this was subordinationism. This made Him inferior or subordinate to the other members of the Godhead. These are all heresies, Where do these heresies come from? It comes from trying to sort out this difficult theme mathematically. So I've been trying to tell people this. It's math. That's where heresies come from. So you math teachers probably know that. That's why we cannot identify Mormonism as a Christian denomination. It is not. Mormonism is not a Christian denomination. Because they mess with the person of Christ. Jehovah's Witness, again, same thing. Not a Christian denomination. Mormons believe that Jesus is a God, as are many people in their line of thinking. He's not eternal. He was created. Jehovah's Witnesses deny Jesus' deity outright. That he existed as Michael and then came as... So it's related to the person of Christ. We have got to get this right from Scripture. And this passage of Scripture, where we're at, these first five verses, are central in that. So what do? We just trust. We just trust. This is how he's been revealed to us in the Word. I got a little pea brain anyway. I don't want a God that I could explain anyway. Neither do you. I want a God who's a lot bigger than my little pea brain. If you know ASL, American Sign Language, it's interesting. Some of the theological jargon that has taken on sign language. This is the sign for Trinity. Here's the number 3. 3 and 1. That's the picture. Not bad, is it? Three distinct personalities. One true and living God. That's it. And we accept that. Fully believe that. Wayne Grudem said the doctrine of God eternally exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each person is fully God, and yet there is one God. That would not satisfy a mathematician. It's how God is revealed to us in the Scripture. And you know what? Can we just be comfortable that the God who invented math is free to mess with our ideas of plurality and singularity? He's bigger than us. He can sort that out. He does it all over Scripture. So, you know, he can graft us Gentiles in Ephesians 2 and make one new man out of the two. One new man out of the two. He can make one people of God out of the two. It's wonderful. We'll see it played out this week in the bond home. For this cause shall man leave his father and mother and shall hold fast to his wife. And they too shall become one flesh. So that they're no longer two, but one. He created math. He can mess with singularity and plurality. Even sweeter is the truth beneath marriage. That you and I, the people of God, can be united to Christ in His life, in His death, in His sacrificial atoning death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. So that when God relates to us, He relates to us as He would relate to His own Son. United to Him. So, we've highlighted what this passage has to say about His nature. Now His work. Let's press in on this quickly. What He does. We've seen what He is, what He does. Two things. He creates. And number 2, we're going to compress 2 ideas here. He reveals light, producing life. That's what our text reveals to us. Verse 3, all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it or has not comprehended it, depending on the translation you're in there. So there is first He creates. The Word creates. The Word makes things. There's an unavoidable link between the opening verses of John's Gospel and the opening verses of what other major biblical book? Genesis, right? Unavoidable link between the two. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning, God created. Unavoidable link between those two. And it is connected to the means employed to create the cosmos. It is the voice of God. When we say He created things ex nihilo, He created out of nothing. He spoke and it existed. He created them with the power of His voice. His voice is so often associated with great strength and power. When you find God speaking in Scripture, very often buildings shake at the voice of God. Psalm 29, verse 9. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth. And it strips the forest bare. And all that are in His temple cry, glory. The strength of His voice. This God, this word, He creates. Colossians 1 tells us, you kind of have to go there, Colossians 1, if you're going to deal with this topic. Beginning with verse 13, He is the image of the invisible God. Jesus is. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him, Jesus, all things were created. Same thing we see in verse 1, or opening verses of chapter 1. In Him, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He would say later in the next chapter, in Him, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. He is the revelation of the nature of God. I think when we see Jesus creating with His Word, it's important that we understand the end for which it was all made, including us. It was made by Him. It was made for Him. I'd be interested in seeing if a shipbuilder, a very skilled shipbuilder, were building a boat, first for a client, that would be interesting. It would be more interesting, what would he build if he were building his own boat? If it was built by him and for him. Well, everything that was created, Colossians 2, by him and for him. By the way, church, this informs the way we relate to everything we see and everyone we relate to. It relates to how you parent. It relates to how you are as a husband. It relates to how you are as a neighbor. All things were made by Him and through Him. He made it for Himself. I'm going to say all the implications related to purpose and identity linked to that theme, church. Augustine was right when he prayed, you have made us for yourself. And our hearts are restless until we find our rest in thee. By him, for him, everything you have ever seen or touched, created by him and for him. Mingo Falls over on the North Carolina side, made by Jesus, made for Jesus. Squirrels and zebras and monkeys and the sperm whale, made by Jesus, made for Jesus. All the biodiversity that our region hosts up in the Smokies, every tree, every plant, the crested dwarf iris, those little bishop's caps that'll come out here in a few months, come, spring, come, and all those things that are made by Jesus, made for Jesus. The Andromeda Galaxy, 2.5 million light years from Knoxville, made by Jesus, made for Jesus. That little Carolina wren that lives outside my office window, I like looking at him. He wasn't made for me. He was made by Jesus. He was made for Jesus. Church, look here. So were you. You were made by Jesus. And you were made for Jesus. We'll meditate on that. So Jesus, the Word, creates. And finally, He reveals light, producing life. In Him was life. The life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. We're going to see this over and over again in this book. John is just masterfully, and really through Jesus' teaching primarily, there'll be some motif, some image or picture or simile or metaphor that He will employ to sort of open the blinds so that we see Jesus a little more clearly. In chapter 3, He'll use childbirth. He speaks to Nicodemus. We'll see the temple. We'll see water. We'll see vine. Chapter 6, we'll see bread. Well, here He is light. Light. Borrowing from Katie, if you read a couple email, my daughter Katie has been through Advent season, was meditating on the reflections of Zechariah's prophecy. I shared it in the email a couple weeks ago. Zechariah's prophecy, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise, great imagery here, the light, sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness. In Katie's reflection, she said, darkness is literally incapable of fighting light from pervading any space. These three words help me. Light always wins. The darkness cannot overcome it. Light always wins. Can you imagine the darkest place that you have ever seen? Some of you live out in the country where there's not a lot of street lamps, or when the lights go out, it gets dark out there. Years ago, I visited the Lowndes Farm. Some of you have been out there. Michael and Benny were in from Johnson City a few weeks ago. Michael took us down into, this is up on the plateau around Allred, Monterey, in that area, down into one of those caverns, those limestone caves down there. And you go in with headlamps, but there's a point, and anybody who's ever taken you into a cave has to do this. All right, everybody, turn off your headlamps. And you talk about black as the inside of a cow. I mean, dark, dark, dark. You put your hand, you cannot see your hand in front of your face. So, I mean, you are 50, 75 feet of limestone above your head. You are deep in a cavern. And I can enjoy that for about a few seconds. And all right, Michael, get your light back on. Right? There is no darkness, this passage tells us, that can prevent. There is no darkness that would prevent light from pervading it. Jesus is that light to us. We just sang it at Christmas time. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Life and light to all He brings. Risen with healing in His wings. The Scripture says, in that fifth verse, the light shines. We're going to talk about tense here as we're pressing in to close here. The tense of this verb communicates something that is presently true, that is true at the point of this writing, yet continues to be true going forward. It shined in His day and continues to shine. So that S at the word at the end of the word shine means something. It continues to shine. The light shines, and the darkness has not overcome it, nor understood it. It would be a modest comfort to people like us if we could only say, the light shone. But we can say that the light shines. And all these years pass, the darkness still hasn't overcome it. It cannot overcome it. We would associate light with joy, and particularly those of us who are in Christ, who have a very clear picture of what this light means. For it is God who said, let light shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts. To give light to the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. The same God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts. That light shines, and no darkness in my heart can overcome that. Wherever light enters a space, the darkness has to yield. There is no dark so deep, so thick, so impenetrable that the light of Jesus cannot overcome it. It always has to yield. Katie's right. Light always wins. Darkness always loses. And there is hope for us there. If that is observable in the natural order, in physics, then the way that light and dark relate to one another, then the spiritual corollary is no less true. To those who will come to Christ, His light will come. We'll see later in the chapter how this light was rejected and how it was received. But to those who He did receive, or did receive Him, He gave the right to be called the sons of God. Isaiah 9, verse 2, a people living in darkness have seen a great light. Simeon's prayer, we love it from Luke chapter 2. Let your servant now depart in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Tying light to life, that means everything to people who are born dead. It is in the nature of God to bring life and light to all in His Son. John chapter 10, verse 10 says, the thief comes only to steal, to kill, and to destroy. But Jesus said, I have come that you might have life, and that you might have it to the full. This idea of life, we're not pressed too far on this, apart from to say it is a key theme in John's gospel. It'll be used over 33 times in this book, again and again and again. We're not going to get very far into the book before Jesus meets this cowering Pharisee who comes to Him at night and says, look, Nicodemus, you need new life. You need life. You need to be born again. We've covered a lot of material. Let's close by revisiting Jesus' warning to us. You know, Jesus' concern was John's concern, and John's concern is our concern, and that is that we might miss Jesus in this, that we would somehow, in all of this talk, that we would miss Jesus. This is why these things are recorded. The libraries of the world could not hold all the stories. But I gave you these, so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in His name. Can you hear the warning of Jesus? You search the Scriptures. In them you think that you have eternal life. Yet it is they that testify of me. Yet you would not come to me that you might have life. Church, look here. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. Light and life to all He brings. Come to Christ. This could be hollow, but it also could be life for some. Suppose we were to find Him in these pages. Suppose we were to find Him. Suppose that our love for Him would deepen as we come to know Him more. Suppose that we could encounter in this book a life-supplying Savior who shines, present tense, and the darkness will never overcome it. That we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that believing, we might have life through His name. So, Father, here we are. It is out there. It has been spoken. Now we must look to you. We cannot cause seeds to grow But you're the light of men. You can shine on that. You're the water of life. You can irrigate that. You can bring life. So, Father, I pray that we would know, that we would observe and experience, that we could rejoice in and delight over the truth that you do even today, millennia beyond when these words were penned. That here you are in Knoxville, still shining, and there is no darkness in us that that light cannot overcome. Thrill us with that truth, we pray. Magnify yourself as people flee to you for refuge. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you, church. You're dismissed.